Once upon a time, there was a remote island. And the villagers there were not very technologically advanced, but they got by. Then one day, a plane flew over the island, flying low, and they were amazed because planes never flew low over the island. And the plane dropped a message. And they all ran and picked up the message, and the message read, "A huge storm is coming. Build shelters. Here are the plans." And there followed pages of plans of how to build a shelter. So they went about trying to build the shelter, and to tell you the truth, they did not fare very well. They tried their very best to follow the plans and build the shelters, but the shelters kept falling down. And the storm came over the island, and every single shelter blew down, and people were hurt. So they all scratched their heads and wondered what to do next. When the plane flew overhead again, and they're all waving their arms because they knew that unless they built effective shelters, the next storm, more would be hurt and maybe some would die. And then the strangest thing happened when the plane flew over. Rather than dropping another message, a man parachuted out of the plane. And he landed, and they were all amazed. And he explained to them that the only way to truly help them was for him to show them how to build the shelters. Well, some of the people said, "Well, we don't need anybody to help us to build the shelters. Just tell us how to build the shelters, and we'll build it." Other people said, "Well, I believe that you can build the shelters." And he said, "Fine, then come with me, and it's going to take a great deal of effort and a great deal of time, but I will teach you how to make the tools, and I will teach you how to build the shelters, and I will stand with you, and together we will build the shelters." And some who believed that he could build the shelters came along, and others said, "No, that's too tough. We're going to go build the shelters ourselves. Maybe by watching what he does from a distance, we can duplicate what he's going to do." Well, how many of those people do you think that said they believed that the man could help them with the shelters really believed? It wasn't the people who said, "We're going to look from the distance," but rather it was the people who actually followed the man and said, "We will go with you and we will learn from you how to do the task." I bring this up because our section in Romans today is going to talk about faith. It's going to talk about believing. And it's going to contrast doing things all our own way as well as what true faith really means. And some today say that faith simply means following the plans without any help at all on your own. Other people say that we believe that it is Yeshua who enables us, who equips us, who empowers us, and it's our relationship with Him that brings us into the relationship with God to succeed with what God has asked us to do. But yet are not willing to do anything more than watch from a distance. And then there are some that fully entrust themselves to His care. This is important because nowadays, in the community of believers, there is a great controversy that's called, the title of it is Lordship Salvation. And the idea is that whether you need to trust Yeshua as merely your Redeemer, or your Redeemer and your Lord. It all hinges around, really, the word believe. And the text that we're going to be talking about today has faith all over the place. And when we talk about believe in our culture, we simply mean that, well, we have various shades. One shade of meaning, the very simple shade, is simply to say that I believe the sun is shining. It's simply an intellectual assent to the fact that the sun is shining. Or we could say that I believe that if I don't put sunblock on when the sun is shining, I will get a sunburn. That's a belief too, but that is a belief in a fact that you need to take action on. It's not just an intellectual fact, but something you need action. And then finally, you can say, I believe the sunblock will protect me from the effects of the sun. And that is a different kind of belief. That is a trust, that is a reliance in that sunblock to protect you from the effects of the sun. Turn me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. The very first part of Romans, I said that, Romans chapter 3, I said that I felt kind of bad stopping where we did, but the subject broke very naturally there. Because last week was 99.44% bad news. It's like going to see a doctor and he goes down the list of symptoms and he says, oh, this is very bad, and oh, this is even worse, and oh, I don't know how you're going to live through this. And then he says, oh, time's up, got to go, got to see another patient, see you next week. You're like, wait a minute, what do I do about it? Am I going to die? Are you going to help? Sorry, time's up, got to go. See you next week. So this part that we're going to talk about today, that's in from Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19, deals with the prescription to handle the terminal illness that we talked about last week. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is not sufficient to redeem anyone. Well, you say, well, what about David? What about Abraham? What about all those? What about Isaiah? What about Jeremiah? What about all those men of faith and the Tanakh? How in the world were they justified? Well, I'm going to once again steal my thunder a little bit from next week to say that even those people were justified by faith. They expressed their faith by observing the commands that God gave them under the system of the law. But it wasn't the observance of the law that saved them. What implication does that have for us? Well, when dealing with the Jewish community, even the ultra-Orthodox, even the most observant, we can look at them and say, well, it's not enough. By the works of the law, no one is justified. By the works of the law, no one is justified. That was never its purpose. It's like trying to use a screwdriver to light your house. It's not going to work. A screwdriver was never designed to light the room. It's just not going to do it. No matter how much you believe that the screwdriver is capable of lighting your room, it's not going to work. And if you plug into your electric outlet, you're going to have a nasty surprise. Because not only is it not going to light your house, you're going to say some things that, you're going to use some words that you wish you never used. Right? It's going to hurt to try to use the screwdriver to light the house. So you got to use things for what it's intended to be using, and be used for. And the law was never designed to bring favor before God. It was never designed to bring people into heaven. It was never designed to perfect our character. It says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law, by its commands, did not bring salvation. However, God's character and the plan and the disease itself that needed a cure were presented in the law. It's sort of like in that little story I told in the beginning. The people tried to build the huts in order to bring salvation from the storm, but by the plans alone, you can't build a hut. They couldn't build a hut. The law is not sufficient. Although it brought testimony to the man who would come, who would teach them. That's the same thing about the law. The law brings testimony forward that one would look at it and say, there are hints all over the place. As a Messianic congregation, we celebrate the Jewish holidays, and the Jewish holidays are chock full of symbolism of the Messiah and his mission and what he was about to do. You look at the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, you look at all the pictures that were there in the law, all looked forward to the Messiah and to his coming and to his ministry. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua the Messiah for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, that's a key verse. There is actually a parallel verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it is. It might be in the book of Proverbs. I have it listed down somewhere that it escapes me right now, which basically says that there is no one who is righteous before God. Now, when it uses this term, you might say, well, my book says Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Yeshua the Messiah. Well, oftentimes in our culture, because we have first and last names, people think of Jesus Christ as being his first name and his last name, and that's not the way it is. When Scripture uses it in this terms, it is Yeshua the Messiah. And tied up in that Christos, or the anointed and the Messiah, is all of those things that came out of the law and the prophets and all the rest of it to his redemptive mission and his final mission of total rule over all the world. And here's the first part. First place where that word faith shows up. And I warned you about it, that nowadays people say faith in Yeshua means simply saying, oh yeah, he's the Messiah, fine, good, okay. Back to work. That was a nice refreshing break, but now back to my life. And that's just not how it was understood. From now even the name of this book is a mouthful, but bear with me. From Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which goes into exhaustive, and some might say exhausting or excruciating detail on the key Greek words that are used in Scripture. I mean, Kittel's Theological Dictionary, I don't remember how many volumes it is. It's like 10 volumes. It's about 3 feet long on a bookshelf, all the volumes together. And the volumes are not like 20-page volumes. And I think there is something like 50 pages on this one word, faith, in the Greek word faith. I'm tracing through all of its usages in the Septuagint as well as the New Covenant and all the implications of it. But to pick out one phrase that is from this article on faith itself, in keeping with the total thinking of the Old Testament, the reference is not simply to one feature, but to the totality of all the features belonging to the subject. The nature of the Hebrew mind also demands that this relation between concept and reality be seen not in the abstraction of logical thought, but always in the living proximity of practical experience. I'll translate this to English after I'm done. Said the formal concept is always thought, felt, and experienced, along with the corresponding content. And in this way, the logical connection is always a living one as well. The given content can always be deepened and extended according to the loftiness of claim and the sharpness of perception. In other words, in the Jewish mindset, there is no distinction between the thought and the action. I mean, in the Greek thinking, it's always, well, is it faith or is it works? And I'm not talking about the works of the law, but rather I'm talking about the enthusiastic service of God, the obedience to God's principles, the obedience to living a pure moral life dedicated to the kingdom of God. The Jewish mindset, those two couldn't be separated. If you translated that phrase, that I accept Yeshua as, I believe, using this Greek word pisteo, or faith, I believe in Yeshua as Savior, but not as Lord. Somebody in Paul's day would look at you kind of funny, because the nature of that word, faith, implies the both. That you can't separate them out. It would be a nonsense sentence in Greek to say that. It's her saying, like, I depend fully on my umbrella, but I don't think it will protect me from the rain. And you stop and say, that's dumb. If you believe, depend fully on your umbrella, it will protect you. You believe that it will protect you from the rain. So this faith here has to be understood. Faith in, the faith on, is dealing with this problem that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is not merely simply a magic chant. You don't say, abracadabra, I'm redeemed, and that's the end of it. Many people do that. They treat the prayer kind of like a magic indication, invocation, that they went up and they said their prayer. Well, they're depending on the prayer. They're depending on the words. This magic phrase, abracadabra, shazam. And now they're saved. And they go back in the rest of their life. And their life does not show a single sign, a single difference. Their focus is the same. Their heart is the same. Their likes, their dislikes, their attitudes are the same. I don't know who you were praying to, but I don't think you understood verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you really, really and truly understand that, you'll do anything. Anything. Anything God asks of you to avoid the implications of that. Because if you truly believe that there is a God, and you believe that God is just, we think God is just means that he punishes this other guy down the street with a barking dog. That ain't the way it works. If God is just, then he punishes you, too, for having nasty thoughts, angry thoughts in your head about that guy down the street with a barking dog. If God truly is just and powerful and holy and righteous, and you are a sinner and you are guilty, you'll do anything to solve that problem. Because you know what God has said that he's going to do with sinners. And if you is one, you'll do anything to solve that problem. Anything at all. And for you to say, yes, I believe that, and I trust Yeshua as my Savior, but I am unwilling to do the slightest thing to change my life because I'm having too darn much fun, then you don't understand what the original problem was. You don't understand that you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You just don't understand that. People call this easy believism, that people just want to take faith in God and tuck it into their pocket like a get-out-of-jail-free card, and that's all it means. Well, that's not all it means. It's not like we took a razor and we cut all of the Old Covenant out of our Bibles when Yeshua appeared and threw it in the trash. That's true of many churches. They never opened the Old Covenants. One of the elders at one of the churches we belong to called it the forgotten, what is it, 39? The forgotten 39 books. It's like the books that nobody opened. Because in modern churches today, you hardly ever hear the Old Testament spoken about. Because it is treated as a brand new religion. Christianity, a brand new religion, brand new start. And that's not the way it was. It was rather a logical progression. Like the story in the beginning. God gave us the commandments. We tried to do it. We had all kinds of trouble. And the reason why is because we were trying to keep the commandments rather than establish the relationship. So God came down himself to establish that relationship. And fellowship with him, walking with him, that relationship is the redeeming relationship. And that relationship implies following. In American culture nowadays, we have a lot of trouble with this. It used to be in days past that if you wanted to learn something, for instance, if you wanted to learn to be a carpenter, you didn't go to carpentry school and sit and take notes and, you know, watch them. You apprenticed yourself to a carpenter. And you live with a carpenter's family, and you hung out with him and he taught you that. My grandfather in Europe wanted to be a butcher. So he was apprenticed to a butcher, which meant he lived with that butcher's family. The butcher wasn't very kind, which is one of the reasons why I'm here in America, because my grandfather decided this was not he was not going to stay with that butcher. He was going to come to America and be his own boss, a little bitch and butcher on his own. But that was the system. You apprenticed yourself to someone. You lived with them. You followed them. What they did, you did. What they told you to do, you did. We don't do that anymore nowadays. When kids go to school, sit down, let's take notes, okay, fine, you're done. You come home, you complain about your homework, do your homework, and then go on about your business. But in their day, when they're talking about faith and following and believing, they're not talking about take this down. They're talking about Yeshua's command, come follow me. Come follow me. That relationship with Him, where you learn of Him, where together you learn things and together you do stuff. And if there's stuff in your life that He wouldn't approve of, then you're fooling yourself about it being there. Tear it out. Throw it out. Pull it out. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua. And this is how we got to be very careful that we understand what faith means. Because understanding what faith means, we understand what gift means. Here's the distinction. So I stopped beating that little story to death. Walking down the street. Two guys walking down the street. One guy meets someone who says, hey, I want to give you a gift of $1 million. You say, sure. Guy hands you a check for $1 million. Say, thanks. He says, see ya. He's gone. You take $1 million. You spend it on foolish things. You lose it. End of story. Okay, a lot of people do that. It's a gift. A free gift. Case number two. You're walking down the street. Guy says, hey, I want to give you a gift. He says, yeah, what's the gift? I'm going to take you under my wing. I'm a billionaire. I'm going to take you under my wing. You're going to walk with me. And at the end of a year, the two of us, I guarantee you'll have $1 million. This is my gift to you. The gift to you is that relationship with me that will result in your benefit. It's a free gift. A free gift of a relationship with someone that you would never have had a relationship on your own. And all the advantages that come from that relationship. You've got to ask yourself, what's the gift of redemption more like? Is it more like case number one or case number two? Church nowadays, a lot of them say it's case number one. In other words, God just gives you that $1 million check and says, hey, thanks God, see ya. And then you go back and live your life as you please, forgetting everything except the fact that you got that check in your pocket. Or is that free gift, that gift of relationship, where you walk together in that gift of discipleship and that healing of that relationship with God? I think the testimony of all Scripture is that it's the second case, not the first case. You got to be very careful when you talk about redemption being a free gift. Redemption is a free gift, but you got to understand what redemption is. You got to understand what a gift is. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, said He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. The same word, by the way, I don't keep bringing this up because it's the same word, faith, faith, faith. It's the same word, pistuo or piston, or all the rest of the same word for faith all through this. That whole concept, not of intellectually believing, but of committing yourself to, trusting in, of devoting yourself to, all throughout this. So I didn't keep beating on this because it's the same concept all the way through. He doesn't change at this point. So, to kind of go through this, we're all sinners. And God has decreed that the penalty of sin is death. I think it says later on in Romans, we'll get to that point, that the wages of sin is death. In other words, we work earnestly for our wages and we get it. In this case, the wage is death. And it's eternal death. And so, God had a conundrum. Conundrum is a favorite word people are using economically. The conundrum is that God is completely and absolutely just, and God is completely and absolutely loving and gracious. So how do you reconcile those two? Well, the answer is to provide a propitiation, which is a big word, but basically it's a substitutionary sacrifice. so that God paid the price. God paid the price. He said, you deserve to die, but instead of you dying, I'm going to provide somebody to die in your place. That is the solution to the problem. And it was a public death. It was a public sacrifice. It was not something that is done privately. But in doing so, the good news in 25, he passed over the sins previously committed, that Yeshua's death is sufficient. Necessary and sufficient, as you say in logic class, for the removal or the covering over of sins. Necessary and sufficient. There is no other thing in here that is mentioned that is sufficient, by the way. We began with talking about how the law is not sufficient. Yom Kippur does not deal with it. Tashlik doesn't deal with it. Nothing deals with it other than the blood of Yeshua. The Days of Awe doesn't deal with it. Nothing deals with it. Give away all your money. Give away all of your clothes. Give away your house to the poor. Live naked under a bridge. Not good enough. Not good enough. You need more than that. But I don't have any more than that. I've given away everything. Yep, you're right. You don't have what it takes. The only one who has what it takes is Yeshua. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. If we could get into heaven, into the place of relationship with God, because we're such great people. Hey, I got in, I passed the test. Well, that says a lot about me, but not a whole lot about God. To say, hey, I got in. God brought me in by His own power and His own grace. He provided the redemption for me to get in. Well, I can't boast about that. Because there's that pesky verse 23 that keeps coming back at you. Right? It says where we started from, and where we started from was not from a place of honor, but from a place of dishonor. God did not redeem us because we were such wonderful people, but because we were such pitiful people. That God had mercy on us because we were in such need of mercy. In such a need of mercy. And because of that, we have nothing to boast about. You can sort of see the downside of this when you look at the way Judaism has developed over the years. It has developed, even in Yeshua's time, some of the leading thinkers in Judaism were writing about how it was getting corrupted by pride. And we see in Yeshua's ministry that he often spoke about how corrupt the religious leaders had become. That it was all about me, 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 and me, and me, and how good I am, and everybody bow down to me. Well, you look at even the community of believers today, and you look at our fascination with celebrityhood, and we're no better. We're no better. Right? We exalt men and women, thinking somehow they're better than us. I mean, I'm glad that we take prayer requests in the morning before services start. I mean, I have to be glad because I do it, right? If I didn't like it and still did it, then I'd be pretty weird. But it's not because I stand as an intercessor between you and God, because each and every one of you stands before God on your own. But bringing up prayer requests is good that all of us would hear and understand, and hopefully some of us at least would pray for those particular prayer requests during the week for each other. And that's one reason why I still think it's a good idea to bring up prayer requests on Saturday mornings, that we need to pray for each other. But there's nothing any better about me than you. There's nothing better before God in some of the leaders of the Christian community nowadays than you. I mean, they might be in a different place in their journey, or God might have a different ministry for them. God might have chosen them to lead congregations that have massive amounts of people. And there are good, godly, and humble men who lead massively sized congregations. I mean, there are some very principled men who have done this and have been uncorrupted by the power and the glory and the adulation. But there are other people who have been corrupted by it, who lead massive churches and have a great deal of influence in Christian circles and are starting to sell out to various things for the other. Boasting is excluded. Boasting is excluded. It's like two filthy, mangy dogs, one of them boasting that he's a little less dirty than the other dog. You're both dirty, mangy, nasty dogs, and the fact that one of you is a little cleaner than the other is nothing to boast about. Right? Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And that is going to go on, and we're going to take that into further details. Romans is very much a Jewish book. And you're saying, what? Oh, how can it be? But in Jewish thinking, in general, you start with the general and dig down into specifics. And it's sort of, you know, we talk about downward spirals being a negative thing, but think of this sea of detail. Think of this bucket full of details. And you start at the top and you kind of pick a couple things out, and then the longer you go, the deeper down into the bucket you get, and you find more and more stuff. And that's the way Paul thinks, and that's the way he writes, that you start out with some of these concepts and you're thinking, well, wait a minute, we're going to see this concept again in greater detail. Yes, you are. Further on down the line, Paul is going to expand on these and move forward through this thing. But it's important, a lot of different things to think about from this passage. First of all, of course, if you're starting to get prideful about where you are in your life as a believer, remember where you started from. Remember, you're still a sinner. You're not as bad a sinner, hopefully, as when you started. But it's like saying that, you know, I'm going to take a trip between here and Los Angeles, and I've just taken 3 steps. Woohoo, I'm almost there. No, you're not. You've taken 3 steps on a very long trip. It's like driving with a child in the car, a little child, you know, a 2 or 3 year old, that you've got a 3 hour trip and you just pulled out of the driveway. Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. Drive down to the first stop sign. Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. It's the life of the believer that just because we're at that first stop sign, somebody else is pulling out of the driveway, and still not to be proud of, because none of us are halfway to Los Angeles. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've done it, you've done it, we all have done it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Billy Graham has done it. You know, start picking, you know, anybody, James Dobson, anybody in any famous names, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. So don't be proud. Stop being proud. Pride doesn't mean that I think of myself worse than I am. I'm sorry, humility doesn't mean that I think of myself worse than I really am. Humility means I don't think of myself at all. Because I just pour myself into the work. The second thing that come out from here is the true nature of faith. That when Scripture talks about faith, it talks about this relationship with God, this walking with God in the power of the Spirit with Yeshua, in the direction that he's walking, in the manner in which he's walking, for the purposes for which he's walking, is what redemption is all about. And if you weren't willing to do that, then maybe you were never really redeemed. Maybe you never really entered into the kingdom of God. So it's something to, too much introspection can be a bad thing, but if God's tugging at your heart and saying, well, maybe I never did take that step of faith, and maybe you ought to pray hard to see if you really did understand what God is asking of you, and whether you really did make that step of faith or not. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you just are trusting in, you know, this incantation or this piece of paper you signed or something, and not really the relationship. But it is a wonderful thing that God has done for us, that God took creatures like us. I mean, things, the God to us is so much greater than us and ants, still, if you come across an anthill, you don't generally say, oh, how cute. Or, ooh, I'm going to take one into my house. It's rather than, ew, stamp, 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 stamp. But, you know, but God has done that to us. And the great redemption that we have, the sacrifice that He has provided, that God solved the problem in a way that we could not have imagined or predicted. But like everything else God does, it is a wondrous thing that He has done for us in the salvation of Yeshua. Let's pray. Dear God, holy, just, powerful God, God of glory, so far beyond our understanding, but yet, in the sacrifice of Yeshua, we can call You Father. We can move into this relationship with You that we are constantly a part of Your kingdom, and we have the strength of Your Spirit and the power of Your Spirit and the constant comfort and counsel of Your Spirit. Father, what a wonderful thing it is that You've done for us. I thank You that You reached down from heaven to such a bunch of corrupt losers to make us so very much more, to make us members of Your own household, to promise us an eternity with You. May that precious name of Yeshua be glorified forever and ever. Amen.